Well, if you would open up your scriptures to Exodus chapter 20, we are on the last of the Ten Commandments, and it's been a real joy to go through each commandment one at a time, and this will be our final time in the Ten Commandments, at least in this particular series here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word. You know, in the reading of the Gospels, and in particular, life of the disciples, I wonder what it was like for them observing and being eyewitnesses to the Lord's ministry, even his death and his resurrection, being right there and seeing these things. And if that wasn't enough, they also received authority from the Lord as he commissioned them to go out to the different towns and villages. They had authority to heal people and cast out demons as well. And they also witnessed all sorts of miracles our Lord did. Wine and food being multiplied, blind eyes open, lepers made whole, even the dead were raised. And if that wasn't enough, they also saw the Lord still storms. Do you remember what they said? "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Yes, who can this be? That had to be a wonderment that just never had left their minds. Now, we know that one disciple saw all these things and partook of rebuking spirits and healing the sick, but he did not witness the Lord's death and resurrection. And that disciple, of course, was Judas. Judas is the disciple known as the one who betrayed the Lord. And he was so close to the Lord that even his betrayal of the Lord was done with a kiss. And what would bring a man who witnessed and experienced so much of our Lord to turn and betray the Lord of glory? "Thou shalt not covet." We know the saying, "All that glitters is in gold." Well, Judas, the glitter of the 30 pieces of silver indeed did shine brighter than the Son of Righteousness. Now, the covetousness in his heart produced a near-sightedness that brought him to no wealth in this life, but actually cost him his life. Jesus said of Judas, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now we read a similar account in the text that Pastor Fred read from in 2 Kings 5. And we read the account of Naaman. I'm glad Pastor Fred gave a little background to that until he read the chosen text to give you context to it. And we read there of the Naaman, the commander of the king of Syria's army, and he was suffering from leprosy. And a captive Israeli girl said to Naaman's wife, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy," she said. And of course, the prophet who had such a reputation was the prophet Elijah. Let me get that clear. The miracles done by Elisha were known by many. And it's safe to assume that no one knew of those miracles better than his servant Gehazi, who we read in verse 20 was the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Now, what a title, servant of the great prophet Elisha, the man of God. The man of God who multiplied oil for the poor widow. He also raised the only son of an elderly couple back to life. Incredible evidence that shows that he was indeed a prophet of God, and the hand of God was upon him. And who was an eyewitness to these things? The prophet's servant Gehazi. And Gehazi knew these were true miracles, true affirming miracles. This wasn't trickery or sleight of hand. Now, truly, Gehazi was a man of profound privilege to witness such things. But perhaps even more significant than witnessing the miracles that Elijah did was watching the life and message of Elijah himself. Elijah lived for the glory and honor of God. To do God's will was Elijah's meat, and his life was a powerful, powerful testimony to Gehazi. James, in his epistle, uses the prayer life of Elijah as an example. We read of that in James chapter 5, verse 17. Gehazi watched Elisha's life as Elisha watched Elijah's life. But like Judas, Gehazi also had his eyes on something else, didn't he? He coveted the world's treasures above heaven's blessings. His heart coveted material things, silver and clothing, more than the things of God. Now, Elisha refused the gifts from Naaman, letting Naaman know this was a gift from God, nothing that could be purchased or paid for. And this is similar to Abraham refusing the gifts from the king of Sodom when Abraham brought a great deliverance to Lot and the others. It's ironic that the pagan Naaman had his heart touched and churned and humbled by God's mercy shown to him that he received. But Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, had his heart hardened as God's mercy was not focused on, but that which was would perish was. Jesus said, whatever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What fills our considerations? What conversations come to us easily and it's a joy to discuss? What excites us and causes us to give thanks to heaven? Those things will reveal where our heart is and where our treasure is. What can be said of Gehazi was said by the Apostle Paul concerning his co-worker Demas. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now Gehazi, like Demas, loved and coveted this present world. The sobering truth is that both these men were associated with people of God. We don't know how Demas's life ended after he departed from Paul, but we do read that Gehazi was struck with the very disease that Naaman was healed from. Gehazi and I would surmise Demas both experienced what Paul wrote in the text of Scripture that our brother Mike read in 1 Timothy 6:10. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now the 10th commandment, like the other commandments, has much application in the church today as it had application back in the time that Moses received these and gave them to the people of Israel. As you recall, the commandments weren't given to be a ladder to achieve favor with God, to earn it. The commandments were given to the people of God to, first and foremost, to show the character of God. But they were also given to the people of God so they could walk in godliness, God-likeness. The commandments should be followed as a response to God's favor given, not to earn God's favor. Therefore, it's incumbent for us always to keep before us the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus, who shines greater and brighter and longer than any glittering trinket that the world could offer. Now, the 10th commandment is similar to the first commandment in that both commandments deal directly with the heart. The other 8 commandments, at least on the surface level, address the actions of men. For instance, the 5th commandment prohibits murder. So the most clear and obvious application is do not do the act of murder. However, as we read and looked at further development or enlargement of the commandments, we know it envelops much more than simply the act of murder. As one minister said, the heart of sin is the sin in the heart. So the 5th commandment includes a harboring hate in our heart, as our Lord Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The Lord reveals to us where the root of the problem lies. And for all the other commandments, going to the heart issue was not concisely or readily seen at the surface level. We had to dig a little deeper, slightly deeper, under the surface. Such is not the case with the 10th commandment. It goes straight under the surface, as it were, and addresses the heart. Do not covet. Now, coveting in our hearts grows without little care given to it. Like a weed, it grows with seemingly no nourishment or care or nurturing. It just grows on its own. We don't have to teach children about coveting, do we? It's never a lesson you don't see children's books on how to covet. We watch children playing with a toy and they're by themselves and they have this toy and it seems that they're quite content. And that is until another child comes along with maybe a bigger toy or a shinier toy or whatever. And all of a sudden, that contentment goes out the window, and what enters in? Coveting. Now, as we consider the final and the Ten Commandments given here in Exodus 20, I would dare say it's probably one of the easier commandments or easier to overlook. At least it's the one I've given less consideration to compared to the other commandments. I think many of us may not really consider the weightiness or seriousness of the command because of that. It may seem like to us the least of the commandments, and therefore it's properly placed at the end of the list of the commandments. It might be one commandment that we can easily overlook and therefore just as easily commit and violate. Now, covetousness might be something we harbor in our hearts, unaware of the ill it's causing our own souls. Covetousness will dry up Christian joy, and it'll cut off or choke off any sense of spiritual nourishment that would bring forth fruit in our lives. You know, Thomas Watson writes, "But all the danger is when the world gets into the heart. Water is useful for the sailing of the ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship." Now, covetousness might just lurk right underneath the surface of breaking all of God's commandments. As we read in 1 Timothy 6, what my brother Mike read, the love of money, which means covetousness, is the root of all kinds of evil. It's expressed that way. Remember what James 4 declares to us. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. So coveting is no light matter. It's to be dealt with the utmost seriousness and intentionality. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep our guard or keep alert, post sentry over our heart with all diligence. And again, that diligence speaks to a focused attention. Why is that? For out of the heart flow the issues of life. And that's exactly what our Lord declared in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Take heed and beware. A strong and serious admonition, and we ought to take it to heart. Now, this morning, as we look at this commandment, I'd like to give three considerations similar to the considerations we gave the other commandments as we went through them. Number one, what does the commandment mean? Again, on the surface level, what does it tell us? Two, and though the commandment addresses the heart, what is the wider application of the commandment? And three, the third part is, what is the positive side of the commandment? Perhaps we can even ask, what is the antidote to the commandment? The most straightforward answer to that third one is that the answer to coveting is to learn contentment. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, we read, godliness with contentment is great gain. And just always remember that great gain is greater than anything that coveting could ever attain for us. So first, what does the commandment plainly communicate to us? Briefly, the commandment forbids that which is in possession of our neighbor. We can ask, who is our neighbor? To which I would submit to you, our neighbor is every image bearer of God. It states that coveting is an appropriate desire for that which does not belong to us. Now, in the Septuagint, two Greek words that are used for covetousness communicate either an insatiable desire for that which is in the world or an inordinate love for the things of the world. Synonymous words would be lust or strong desire. Now, the commandment gives us a partial list of those things that belong to someone else. We read of our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, his ox, his donkey. Then in order that to cover all things, because someone could say, well, I don't desire those things. In order to cover all things, we read, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Well, that's pretty encompassing, isn't it? Now, moving quickly into the second point, into the commandment's wider prohibition, it includes not only someone's possession, but also someone's position or situation in life, a coveting of abilities and giftings given to others. Now, the Westminster's Shorter Catechism echoes this further application in his question and answers on number 80 and number 81. Question 80, what is required in the 10th commandment? Answer, the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Question 81, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Answer, the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor in all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Now it forbids all discontentment. We'll pick that up in the third point. We also know that coveting includes desiring that which is forbidden. This is started in the garden, didn't it? Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. So she took, we read in Genesis 3:6, she desired, but her desire was that for that which was forbidden. She coveted. Now Thomas Watson, again using Thomas Watson's book on the Ten Commandments, here he gives us six particulars that show covetousness. Number one, when thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. Now this could be legitimate concerns in business affairs, but they're out of balance. They're wholly taken up, he writes. How many of us have to combat thoughts and daily concerns of life, even on the Lord's Day, even today? When things are, those such thoughts are to be put to rest. How many of us have wandering thoughts, even as I speak of such things right now? Pastor Dabney prayed to this end. Number two, a man may be said to be given to covetousness when he takes more pains in getting earth than in getting heaven. Ouch. This means, this next line he writes is good as well. He will churn every stone, break his sleep, take many weary steps for the world, but will take no pains for Christ and heaven. Now, obviously, we live in this world. We have many demands upon us. Life demands providing, taking care of things. But he's talking of a heart given over to. If we had a pie chart in our minds and compare time and effort we give to the eternal, soul-feeding, spiritual things compared to the time we spend on the temporal, what would that pie chart look like? And if that pie chart was transformed into an actual dessert pie, which piece would you choose? That wasn't Thomas Watson, that was me there. Think about it. Three, a man may be said to be given to covetousness when all his discourse is about the world. Again, think of the pie chart. In our daily conversation, how much is spent on the glorious eternal truths God has abundantly given us compared with the cares and concerns or even the pleasures of this life? Number four, a man is said to be given to covetousness when he sets his heart upon worldly things. For the love of them, he will part with heavenly, for the wedge of gold, he will part with the pearl of price. You know, this puts me in mind of the African monkey trap. And I may have mentioned this one time before because it's an illustration that comes to my mind quickly. The trap consists of a clay pot. Some of you may know about this. It consists of a clay pot that's tethered to something. It's roped to connected to something. And the mouth of the trap is wide enough just for a large nut to get in. And so when a curious monkey comes along and inspects the pot, he reaches his hand into that pot and grabs onto this nut. And then the hand clasping the nut is now too wide to get out of the mouth of the pot. And so thus he's trapped and easily captured because he won't let go of that nut even when humans approach him. He's given up his life because he wouldn't let go of the nut. Now we might say, silly little monkey, he's so easily trapped. But what's in our own heart? What are we trapped by that and easily captured? Are we trapped on holding on to the temporal and perishing things? Number five, Watson writes, a man is given to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. And again, the key word here is overload. Overload, not taking care of proper business. I mean, you could hear the slothful heart say, well, I don't want to overload myself with worldly business and just then justify not doing the things that he's responsible for. It's akin of those who hear of the Lord's Day and is a day of rest, and therefore they're twisting of it. They don't do nothing on the Lord's Day. Well, the warning here is that we are, it's one that we're not to be so taken up with work that there's little time for the Lord. I think I've shared the story before of a man who is a friend of mine who, he told the story of a man he worked for. And this man he worked for years earlier had taken a simple HVAC course. By simple, I mean it wasn't prolonged education in it. He was a believer. This man was a believer, and he did good, honest, conscientious work. And before long, as he got involved in his HVAC work, his customer list started growing more and more. And my friend who worked for him said that he had to soon hire many more technicians to help him with his growing list of customers. Well, in a matter of several years, this man's income grew tremendously. And with that came a terribly busy schedule as well. And to take a break, he thought he'd buy himself a boat and get out on the water and relax himself, being away from his work. Well, it wasn't long before he found out the best time to do his boating was on Sundays. And in a short period of time, his work at business and his work at pleasure gave him little time for that which doesn't perish. Now, besides the famine in his own soul that came about, what was the message he sent to his own employees of where his priorities were? And even more weighty, what was the message he sent to his own wife or his dear children? Remember, as we heard in a CE class several weeks ago, values are caught more than they are taught. Watson's sixth point is this. He's given to covetousness, whose heart is set upon the world, that to get it he cares not what unlawful means he uses. Again, this is illustrated for us in the life of King Ahab, who had all the vineyards he'd wanted, yet he coveted his neighbor Naboth's vineyard. Now, I used this story when I was on the Ninth Commandment to talk about the do not lie, because Jezebel, Ahab's wife, hired two scoundrels to lie about Naboth and to have him put to death by false accusations. But we see in this one narrative how coveting shook hands with breaking of the other commandments, the fifth commandment and the ninth commandment. Unlawful means were secured to get what a covetous heart wanted. Now that's an illustration of possessions. But let us consider an interesting twist, how Ananias and his wife Sapphira used their possessions and for what reason? Well, they coveted a recognized position in the early church. They used their feigned generosity to raise their feigned spirituality. They coveted esteem in the eyes of other believers, and this covetousness caused them to break the ninth commandment. However, it caused them to break the ninth commandment in the worst possible way as they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we could safely surmise that Ananias and Sapphira heard how others had given generously to the apostles, and it gave them some provocation. And they were even praised. These others were praised for giving. At the end of the chapter 4, we read that Joseph sold land and gave it to the apostles. Then we go into chapter 5 of Acts, where we read of Ananias and Sapphira. The truth is, Ananias and Sapphira probably would have been recognized and commended for their giving, but they want to be seen as bigger givers than they actually were. This is like those who pray more so to be heard by men than by God, or those who fast and make it known by their countenance that they are humble, self-denying state of fasting. It's no coincidence that our Lord said these three things, praying, fasting, and giving, ought to be done, for the most part, in secret, where God sees and not man. Dear ones, I believe this is an area that most believers experience covetousness. More than possessions we covet, it is posturing ourselves as someone we are not. Someone more sacrificial or spiritually deep is desiring to be recognized as a servant in the church, when perhaps our heart has dual motives. Many of us think of one who leaves their home and comforts of their own country to serve as missionaries. They leave the struggles of pride and coveting behind. The struggle of sanctification continues even with those who seemingly are willing to sacrifice all for the work of the gospel. Now, I would have to say here, I have to interject here, that I've known some missionaries who are godly people, dear Christ-like people. One man I talked to last month, now in his 80s, I can hardly talk about the man without a sense of emotion coming up. His life was definitely one to be emulated. Dear brother. But don't automatically put missionaries into the camp of the ones who must not guard their hearts against covetousness. Oh, no. A sense of one-upmanship, competition, pride, self-adulation still creeps into the hearts of missionaries and ministers alike. You know, over 40 years ago, I heard a missionary talk about having 6 years of missionary service captured on film and slides. Now, even as I think of that word slides, I wonder how many young people know what slides are. They're not related to small burgers. These are films that you could project onto a screen, like an overhead. And these were pictures that could be shown to churches in the United States that showed about all the villages that they had gone and administered the gospel to. However, hundreds of those slides, all of his slide collection, was lost in shipping, and he was never able to show the work that he was involved in. 6 years of work couldn't show any visual evidence of that because of those things were lost. And I thought how devastated I would have been to have lost such a treasure of that. It was showing what was in my heart, actually. The missionary also mentioned that the slides were a point of pride in his life. And the Lord used it to show him how prideful his heart and how much he coveted the applause and praise of men. Now, this missionary had to ask the question that all of us do. Are we content to serve mainly for the audience of one? Can we serve in such a way that it's enough to know that we have the smile of God, even if one person doesn't acknowledge it or recognize it? Now, that word contentment moves us into the third point. What is the positive side of the commandment? Or, again, what is the antidote to coveting? Now, coveting, not coveting, isn't just a matter of putting an end to not having coveting heart, not having a coveting heart. Something else must fill it, and that something is contentment. Now, going back to question 81 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer, the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate. Now, the most significant thing that covetousness reveals about our own hearts is that we are not content. And this is the saddest thing among believers. For every true believer, he or she is called to learn contentment. Not only that is it the best weapon against covetousness and also a comfort to our own souls, but what else does it do? Chiefly, it speaks well of our Heavenly Father and His care for us. Now, what is contentment? Now, let me quote from Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote perhaps the best book on contentment, dare I say such, a very good book on contentment at the least, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs writes that contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is a work of the Spirit indoors. It is a box of precious ointment, very comforting and useful for troubled hearts in times of troubled conditions. Certainly our contentment does not consist in getting the thing we desire, but in God's fashioning our spirits to our conditions. To be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. That man or woman who is never without a contented spirit truly can never be said to want much. Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God. Even in this world, you may live happily lives in the midst of all storms and tempest in the world. There is an ark that you may come into, and no man in the world may live such comfortable, cheerful, and contented lives as the saints of God. Oh, that we might learn this lesson. What a quote. Discontentment says we're lacking something. It left us unfulfilled. There's something that we need for us to be truly satisfied. You know, there's a poem that I like, and I know I've used it again sometimes. It's kind of like my jokes in that. If you've heard one, if you hear me say it, I've probably said it before. But this is a poem, and I really think speaks well of it, that contentment is something outside, just beyond our reach. And it's a simple poem. It goes like this. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, But it is fall I want it, the color of leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it's winter I want it, the beautiful snow and the joy of a holiday season. It was spring, but it's summer. It was winter, but it was spring I want it, the warmth and blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it's adulthood I want it, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it's 30 I want it, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it's 20 I want it, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I want it, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. A sad commentary indeed to go through life discontented. And that's especially true for those of us who go by the name Christian. Those of us who declare, I am his and he is mine, dare we ever think what else? To have the gospel not only given and presented to us, but also to understand our lost condition because of our sin, and to understand the offer of the gospel to us and to turn to Christ as God's provision to us as a sin-bearing Savior, casting all our sins upon him and him in return giving us his cloak of righteousness. You know, according to Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, I love this, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. We don't present ourselves before God. Christ presents us. And how does he present us? Holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Besides being presented by Christ in such a wonderful situation, Jesus also said this in John 6:36, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Forgiveness of sins, right standing before God, eternal life, covetousness, ask, what else? But contentment replies, what more do I need? You know, the book of Hebrews, not only a book filled with rich biblical truth, but it also speaks to us in the way that we can identify a bit more with the original readers of that letter, can't we? Our own society, in fact, all of Western society is changing quickly, and we're starting to get a glimpse, a small glimpse, that we're living in a culture that really isn't too fond of Christians. Of course, it isn't at the level of those early Christians' experience, but yet we can get a slight understanding of what they faced, can't we? Now, the early readers of that letter were mostly Jewish believers, and they were under persecution and pressures from their faith. They were being ridiculed and ostracized for their faith, and there was a temptation to churn back to their former ways where things were easier. Things seemed to be easier before. The road and path of life before was much smoother. There wasn't all these bumps in the road. And perhaps the difficulties in our lives would come to an end if we just returned to our former ways. And I think believers today are starting to identify with these guys, these brothers and sisters back then who received that letter. Christians have pretty much, not completely, but pretty much been silenced in the corporate workplace. Believers are more aware than ever before that the workplace is no longer a warm place for many Christians, or at least even indifferent to their faith. But no, most folks are a bit leery of Christians. Perhaps we're getting a better understanding of what the readers to the letter of Hebrews were experiencing. The believers in Hebrews experienced, again, ostracism from their former acquaintances. Some were thrown into prison. Others had their property seized. When Jesus spoke of having all kinds of evil spoken against you falsely in Matthew 5, he had these believers in mind, as well as any who have evil spoken against them for the Lord's sake. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, but recall the former days in which you were, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. An enduring possession of heaven. Well, that's a great promise that ought to fill us with future hope. But the writer gives even greater promise in the 13th chapter of Hebrews in that it is a present comfort for today. This is perhaps the most concise verse on a reason to be content. It's in chapter 13, verse 5. We read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." These were people losing their favor in society, being shunned and maligned, losing their possessions, their material possessions, and even experiencing prison. What comfort did the inspired writer pen for them in these verses in Hebrews 13:5? A return of those things that they had lost? Was that the comfort they got? No, much greater than that. There was no change of their situation at all. But they gave them the greatest of all promises. It's the very definition of the Savior's name, Emmanuel, God with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that promise is the start, the maintaining, and the completion of contentment. Again, in Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Life does not consist of what a man possesses. No, it's not in what we possess, but it is in who we possess. For he who has the Son has life, and the Son is the only one who can give true contentment." Paul said he learned to be content. Let us be students in the school of Christ, learning more of our wonderful Savior. For the more we learn of him, we indeed will be in the school of learning contentment automatically. And that speaks well of our God and our Savior. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father and our keeper, sustainer, and life-giving God, we do thank you for this time in which we could sit under your word. Lord, we consider us a very wealthy people to have the deposit of your word given to us, to be called out ones, that we are not those who are on couch or in bed this morning, but have gathered as saints as your word directs us to, and to hear your wonderful eternal truths given to us. We ask, O God, that not only as you give us this opportunity to hear of your word, and you give us that word, but we ask that the Spirit of God accompany it to cause us to have obedient hearts, that we indeed would be in the school to learn contentment. And that comes from long considerations, ponderings, and meditations upon your word and the wonderful Savior we have. Thank you, Lord, as we think of the song, that we, as we look into your face, the things of this world and this earth do indeed grow dim. Be with us as we continue to worship you this day. In Christ's name, amen.